For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to do something a little out of the ordinary this morning. We're still studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, which I've noted is one of the earliest of the New Testament documents. And we've covered the first chapter and a half where Paul is thanking God for the conversion of his audience, the conversion to Christ as they heard the message about Christ. And then last week we saw how he was reminding them of the way he and his colleagues conducted themselves with them after they were converted to Christ. And we ended on this verse, Chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason," Paul says, "we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men or human beings, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." There's a lot in that little verse, and last week the part of it that I was emphasizing was this last phrase where he says that this message, which he calls the good news or gospel or the word of God here, has a unique and inherent power to work in people who believe it. He says it constantly performs its work in you who believe. This message, just as the word of God in creation had the inherent power to call the universe into being and then to shape it, so he says this word of God through Christ has the inherent power not only to bring people to spiritual life when they believe it, but then to shape and transform our lives. Not like any other message. Still on this verse, it's also important to see that that transforming work of God's word in our lives is connected to the way, the attitude that we have toward the message. He says, when you received or embraced this message as the word of God, as you accepted or welcomed it as the word of God. So our attitude toward what this message is connected to its ability to transform us. When we accept it as divinely authoritative, when we personally embrace it as God's very message to us, he says, then that ignites its work in us. Conversely, by implication, if we have doubts about the divine authority of this message, then that will blunt or hinder its transforming work in our lives. That's what I want us to focus on this morning, because ever since the Garden of Eden, suspicion about this message, whether it's really from God, has been rife in the human race. The serpent, at the very beginning of the human downfall, called into question the authoritativeness or the truthfulness of what God had said. Probably in a group like of this size, some of you in this room are wrestling currently with doubts about the divine inspiration or authority of this message. We're going to focus on the New Testament this morning. That's not unusual. I know that that has been a recurrent battle for me at various points in my life. You are currently interacting with people, or you certainly will be interacting with people who have grave doubts about the divine origin of this message. And we need to be able to help people in that area. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to use this verse as kind of a springboard into a broader discussion of what it's talking about, which is that this is a claim here in this verse implicitly for the divine inspiration of the New Testament, not just Paul. Paul's claiming that God's word is being given through him, but as we'll see, he's not the only one who claimed this. The divine inspiration of the New Testament. This is a vast subject. I'm going to make no attempt to cover it exhaustively. You'd be here all day and into tomorrow. That probably wouldn't help. We're just going to cover some of the high points. And if what I lay out here raises questions that I don't address, then bring them up afterwards in our Q&A. Yeah, questions like these. Why should we regard these particular books as divinely inspired? Why shouldn't we view them like we view every other kind of literature, as just a fallible human advice, opinion, maybe even wisdom? What makes them special? Who decided that these particular books that we now call the New Testament, that they're divinely inspired? What about, how did they decide that? That's the operating objection behind the Da Vinci Code and other books like it. And why these particular books? What about all these other books that are claimed to be Gospels? The Gospel of Thomas, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, there's a few dozen of them, ancient. These are all questions that affect our reception of the message of the New Testament. So first of all, just by way of definition, what does the Bible mean when it uses the word that something is inspired? You know, that is a term that we use in our culture mainly to describe human experience. So we say that sunset was inspiring, which means that it had a deep emotional impact on me. Or we say that poem was an inspired work of literature, by which we mean that it was an unusually insightful piece of human construction. But when the Bible speaks of something being inspired, it's not referring to human experience or humanly originated insight. The word literally means God breathed. So, in other words, the word that we translate inspired is emphasizing a message divinely originated that's breathed out or communicated through people to others. So a famous verse that uses this term, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, Paul says, we don't know what books he's referring to necessarily here, but he says all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed. And that's why it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. It's the breath of God, the revelation of God to us. So when we speak of certain books being inspired, what we mean is that this is a claim that God revealed true verbal content about himself and about his plan for the salvation of the human race, and that he revealed this verbal content to certain chosen human messengers, and he revealed it then through them to other people, that he's chosen certain humans to be his mouthpiece, so to speak, and that he got that message across to them and through them without any admixture of error. That's what divine inspiration means. You see, Peter emphasizing this point in 2 Peter 1, he says, know this, first of all, he's like, this is of first importance for us, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. Some of our translations unfortunately translate origination as interpretation. That's not what the word means. It's not of one's own unraveling or origination. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but rather people who were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God spoke through them. Through His Spirit, He fashioned the message that He wanted. It doesn't mean that they were passive in a trance with automatic handwriting. It doesn't mean anything like that. They were involved. But it was God. It was God's message, and only God's message, that came through their teaching or their writing. That's a bold claim. You find that really the claim of divine inspiration is entirely unique to the world religions that are rooted in the Bible. Hinduism doesn't have any notion of divine inspiration, nor does Buddhism, nor does Taoism. Only the books, the religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity have this notion, and they're all rooted in the Bible. Well, when we talk about the inspiration of the New Testament, we're talking about something that's connected to what the New Testament calls apostleship. It's like, you know, who are the people that God divinely inspires? Like in the Old Testament, it's clear that God chose certain people whom He called prophets, Nabim in the Hebrew. And it's clear that He said, I am going to speak my message through my prophets, that He gave various ways that people could validate a true prophet over against a counterfeit prophet. And He set a time period for when He would speak through prophets. He spoke through prophets from Moses, who was the first prophet, to Malachi, who was the last prophet, over a 1,000-year period. And then there were no more prophets. There was no more divinely inspired communication from God. In the New Testament, the equivalent of a prophet from the Old Testament is an apostle from the New Testament. This is usually used in a very technical way in the New Testament when you come across this word apostle. It had a generic meaning that could be like messenger, but the word apostello, or the verb, or the noun apostolos, which means one who is sent from or sent out by another, refers usually to an official spokesman who's authorized by the one who sent them to speak their message on that person's behalf. So the nearest modern equivalent we have to this is the notion of an ambassador. When the President of the United States appoints an ambassador and sends them to that country, that person is authorized to speak the policy of the president and how the leaders of that country respond to the ambassador is how they're responding to the president. So this is an even more authoritative idea, because the idea here is that God is the sending one. And His policy sent through His apostles or ambassadors is His authoritative will for all of humanity. We see that this was part of Jesus' strategy from the very beginning. Jesus knew that He was not going to be around permanently. And for reasons that I'm not sure about, as far as we know, Jesus never wrote anything or left any formal written record of His teachings. The only time we see in the Gospels that He wrote anything was when He was reaching down, writing something in the dirt in front of the woman caught in adultery, and we don't know what He wrote. But Jesus knew that He was only going to be here for a certain period of time. He'd come indeed primarily to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. And so He designated at the beginning of His public ministries certain people to be His apostles, His official representatives and spokesmen. We read that in Mark 3, out of all of His hundreds of disciples, He appointed 12. He selected 12. So why? So that they would be with him and so that he would send them out. And this is the verb form of apostle. So that he would send them out as his representatives to preach or proclaim his message. You see, Jesus describing their apostolic authority. He doesn't use the term, but he describes their apostolic authority in Matthew 10. When speaking with his disciples, he says, "He who receives you actually receives me. And he who receives me actually receives him who sent me." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, "I'm the Father's apostle." In fact, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle. The Father sent Jesus as his official inspired spokesperson so that the way that people responded to Jesus' message is the way that they are responding indeed to God. And then he says, and furthermore, I'm sending you to speak on my behalf, and the way that people respond to your message is in fact the way that they are responding to me. So you see the startling authority that he confers on them. Not because they're awesome. We know that they were knuckleheads, basically. Right? And that's encouraging to all of us. Not because we're apostles, but because God chooses knuckleheads. I guess he has to choose knuckleheads if he's going to work through human beings. That's the real mystery, by the way. Why he works through messed up people like us at all. But He didn't select them because they were awesome. He didn't select them because they were righteous. He didn't select them because they were theologically educated. You say, why did he select them? Well, because he did. It's by his grace that he selects people to do things for him. And so, yeah, we see this apostolic idea originating with the Father, Jesus as his preeminent apostle, Jesus choosing certain apostles to be his spokespersons. And we know from the New Testament record that these apostles consist of the 12 disciples of Jesus. I ran out of screen here. That should really read the 12 disciples minus Judas. He was chosen to be an apostle. Jesus says that explicitly. But he rejected his role. And so we know then in Acts chapter 1, he was replaced by a man named Matthias, who had been with Jesus all through his public ministry. We know, and we're going to talk more about this in a moment, that Jesus chose Paul to be an apostle on par with the 12 disciples. We know that Jesus' half-brother James was chosen by Jesus to be one of his apostles after he had been resurrected, just like with Paul. And I put the phrase at least there because there are indications that there may have been others. Barnabas is called an apostle with Paul in Acts 14. In our passage in 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul speaks of he and his colleagues, Barnabas and Silas, as apostles. And in Romans 16, Paul mentions a married couple, probably, Andronicus and Junia, who he says were apostles before he was made an apostle. So there were at least that many people that were chosen by Christ to be his official, inspired spokespersons. It shouldn't surprise us then, if you understand this notion of apostleship, that we would find these very people in the books that they wrote claiming to be apostles and to have apostolic authority, or claiming that their message is divinely inspired. It's either that or the height of arrogance or deception. So they're like, well, if they weren't anything special, uniquely intelligent, spiritual, whatever, then how was he going to get his message exactly right through them? It's because he said, my Holy Spirit is going to perform a unique work in your lives that is going to enable you to be my apostle. We usually read these three passages that I'm going to show you as applying to all Christians, and I think they do apply in principle to all Christians, but they were spoken originally by Jesus to his disciples. And we need to bear that in mind. He says to his disciples in the upper room just before he got arrested, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." See, now those promises are directly related to the issue of inspiration. How are they going to? They couldn't remember what Jesus taught when he was with them physically. How are they going to remember now as the years roll by? He says, "Well, my Holy Spirit, he'll give you. He'll enable you to recall what I said accurately." And when it says he'll teach you all things, of course, in context, the all things doesn't refer literally to everything like Newtonian physics and, you know, the structure of DNA. It refers to all things concerning Jesus, and especially in context, teach you all things about the meaning of my death and my resurrection. Yeah. So these are promises related to how he's going to speak through them as his inspired spokesman. We see later in John 12, Jesus says, "I've got many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." He knew they were knuckleheads. He knew they were dull of hearing. But things will change when the Spirit of truth comes, because he'll guide you into all the truth. This is virtually synonymous with the idea of teaching you all things about me, Jesus, and my death and resurrection. And he will not, because he won't speak on his own initiative. He won't just pop off some extraneous opinion. Whatever he hears from me, he will speak to you. So there's a sense that, I don't mean to complicate that, there's a sense in which Jesus is the Father's apostle. In a real sense, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' spokesman, and the Spirit then speaks to the apostles. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And indeed, one of the things that we find in the writings of the apostles are predictions about this age, the course of this age, the end of this age, the return of Christ, and especially about God's eternal kingdom, an amount of revelation that exceeds even what Jesus taught about the future. He disclosed additional revelation to them about the things to come. And then he makes this more general statement in chapter 15 of John, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." It's a legal term. He'll give legal testimony about me, who I am, what I've done. "And so you will testify also." In other words, your testimony about me, Jesus says, is going to be authoritative and accurate because the Holy Spirit will be testifying about me as you testify about me to other people. I don't want to be indulge in overkill here, but it's pretty hard to exaggerate what an absolutely critically important concept this is. It's right at the heart of the authority of the New Testament writings. This is why we should not be surprised to hear these authors self-consciously, not insecurely, but self-consciously claiming that their teaching is inspired because they've been chosen by Jesus to be apostles. You see this with Paul in Galatians 1, his earliest letter that we have. Paul, an apostle. And notice how quickly he defines that term. Not sent from people. Not appointed through the agency of men. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's where my apostleship comes from. And later on, he says, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to humans. For I neither received it from people, nor was I taught it by people, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the linkage between the term apostleship and the claim that his message is divinely originated? You see Peter doing the same thing. In 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, my role is to be a bond to serve you, but my authority is that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Later on, he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, referring back to 1 Peter, reminding you that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Remember what the Old Testament prophets taught. Why? Because they were divinely inspired. And remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What is he saying? He's saying the apostolic authority that I and the other apostles have is equal to the prophetic authority that the Old Testament prophets had. Our message is the instruction of Christ spoken by us. Apostleship, divine inspiration. Also in 2 Peter, he goes on to say this. Referring to certain doctrine, he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these same things, in which are some things hard to understand. Don't you love that phrase? Even Peter, a disciple of Jesus, an apostle himself, says, Paul, now that's meat there. That's you really have to ponder what Paul teaches, because he's very, very deep. And he says, in fact, some people, the untaught and the unstable, distort what Paul teaches, even as they also distort the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter, as an apostle, is affirming that Paul also is an apostle, and that his writings are included in the scriptures. So they not only claim their own apostleship as the basis for their divine inspiration, but they confirm one another's apostleship, and therefore that their writings are inspired by God. John, in his first letter, every now and then it's good to observe the pronouns. I've gone to the liberty of underlining them for you. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, them and they. The they in this letter is the false teachers are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. Their message is a message that originates from the world apart from God. And the world listens to them because they tell them what they want to hear. We, referring to John and the rest of the apostles, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. What a bold claim of authority. There's the you, in this case, all Christians. There's the they, false apostles. And there's the we apostles. We're from God in a unique way. What we speak is from God in a unique way. And the way you respond to what we speak identifies where you're coming from, he says. So you see this over and over again. We tend to overlook it. And that's unfortunate. Every New Testament book is apostolic. The vast majority are written directly by the apostles. The Gospel of Matthew was an apostle. The Gospel of John was an apostle. All 13 of Paul's letters, Paul was an apostle. John wrote 4 books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Jude was an apostle. Hebrews was almost certainly written by an apostle. That leaves like Mark, Luke, Acts. And we know And if we had time, we would go into it more. We know that these, like Mark, for example, was the memoirs of Peter. Mark was his memoir writer. We know that from very early extra-biblical church leaders' writings, that Mark wrote Peter's gospel. It was apostolic. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, was Paul's colleague assistant. So every New Testament book is either directly apostolic or it is written under the auspices, under the authority of the apostles. This is important because it gives us a very simple answer to the question, why are these books in there and not others? They were apostolic. So it's the same answer we get when we ask the question, why were the books in the Old Testament in there? The answer, if you study the subject, is clear: because they were written by the prophets. And so we see that the inspiration of the New Testament is not some modernist Christian fundamentalist formulation that people dreamed up because they felt insecure about the message they were supposed to believe. This teaching, this idea of the inspiration of the New Testament through Jesus' apostles is inextricably connected with Jesus' authority as the Messiah. As I was taught early in my Christian life, it is not possible there, once you understand this, to dishonor the New Testament without dishonoring Jesus Christ himself. Because it's Jesus Christ who authored the New Testament in the ways that we've just described. Doesn't mean that everything's equally easy to understand. Doesn't mean that there aren't questions that we need to ponder. Doesn't mean that in some passages there are apparent contradictions that we need to harmonize. Doesn't mean that they're immune from speaking accurately about historical matters. They are, in fact, the most historically reliable documents in this whole period of Roman history. But the bottom line is that their authority is inextricably connected to the authority of Jesus. And to be a believer in Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, in many ways, the very first implication of that is to embrace, as Paul says, to welcome, to receive everything the New Testament teaches as the very Word of God. And you can't grow spiritually beyond a very primitive level without, as Paul says, receiving, welcoming, embracing this message as the Word of God. Okay. Let me end with a few implications. Four, there are more. The first implication of what we've learned here this morning is that the view of the New Testament books and how we got the New Testament that's been popularized by the Da Vinci Code is patently false. I loved reading the Da Vinci Code. It's a page-turner. I liked the movie, though not as much as the book. That's the way I normally am. As entertainment, it's delightful. As history, it's I was going to say despicable, but I won't. It's not good. It's not true that some political rulers like Constantine, 300 years after the fact, decided that he was going to get the church leaders to select the books that aligned with the message he wanted. It's the whole postmodern idea that in this case, the New Testament is the collection of the winners. It's not true that in these councils that the church held in the second and third century, that when they held one, leaders brought wheelbarrows full of books. There were hundreds of books to choose, but someone decided, well, we can only have 26, so you've got to narrow it down, and so they voted. That is so completely inaccurate. We know not only from the New Testament, but from the earliest church leader writings, that the one thing they were looking for to know that books were inspired was who wrote them. And when they knew that a book was apostolic, they accepted its authority immediately. And that ties in with the other misconception here, which is it's not true that as books got older, they became gradually more and more respected and revered, so that at a certain centuries they became sacred. No. Apostolic books were regarded as inspired and authoritative immediately, and other books almost as old, but which were not apostolic, were never regarded as authoritative. Take a look at this example from Polycarp, who was... Whoops, what happened here? Polycarp, yeah. He's writing in very early first century. He knew John, the apostle. But he says, neither I nor any other such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed Paul. He, when among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth, and when absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which, if you carefully study it, what's the letter? To the Ephesians. That's who he's taught. He was the bishop of, or the leader of the Ephesian church, which, if you carefully study it, you will find the means of building you up in that faith which has been given you. He's like... Dude, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to you. If you study this carefully and receive it respectfully, it'll change you. It'll build you up. We can read going back to the late first century. Clement of Rome was a leader in the Roman church, writing in 96 AD. He is careful to refer to the writings of Paul and John, etc., as the Word of God, and to differentiate them from the writings of himself and other leaders. They knew from the beginning what was inspired and what wasn't. Here's another implication, that the New Testament is closed because there are no more apostles. Remember I said in the Old Testament, it was the plan of God that for a certain period of time, he would speak through prophets and then he stopped. And in the same way, in the New Testament, God spoke for a certain period of time through apostles, and then he stopped. So this whole idea, you know, that there's new Bible books still being written, whether the Book of Mormon, that there are new leaders who are apostles, in the sense that Peter and Paul and John were, whether you call them a pope, and that the center of Roman Catholic authority is that the popes have apostolic authority. And that apostolic succession, the authority of the apostles, is handed down through the popes. This is expressly denied by the New Testament. And these are really important issues. When someone shows up and says, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but God hasn't stopped speaking. In fact, he's given me a new revelation that's just as authoritative as those. Oh boy, lives can get really messed up there. That's not a minor thing. You see, it's clear both from Jesus and from the book of Acts and here mentioned by Paul that one of the requirements to be an apostle was that you had to have seen the risen Christ. He said, I'm sending you out, and part of it is to be my eyewitnesses that I've been resurrected. You have to have seen the risen Christ. In Acts 1, when Judas kills himself, Peter says, not just anyone can take his place. Someone has to have been a witness to his resurrection. That's why Paul is saying, when his apostleship was being questioned by certain Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Namely, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? These are rhetorical questions. It's like they demand a yes answer. I am an apostle. I meet the first requirement. I've seen Jesus our Lord. It wasn't enough to have seen Jesus our Lord. 500 people and more, Paul says, saw the risen Christ. But they didn't make them apostles. Apostleship was a necessary but not a sufficient condition to be an apostle. And then he goes on after he says how Christ appeared to Peter and to the other apostles and to James his brother. And then He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then last of all, this is the word eschatos, from which we get the term eschatology, which means the study of the very last thing. So last of all means last of all. Last of all, as to one untimely born, because Paul was called to be an apostle probably a matter of months or a year or so after the others. He appeared to me. Now, that's why I'm the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church and because I'm last. But I'm last of all. There are no more apostles. There are no more divinely inspired teachers, either by word or by writing, since then, during the rest of this age. And the next thing that's going to happen is that the Lord himself is going to show up, and then we won't need any apostles or prophets. That's pretty important. I'll tell you something else that is important here, that since the message of the New Testament is apostolic and therefore divinely authoritative and divinely inspired, that message is a message we can trust. It's true. It's not just one among many religious opinions. It is consistently called the truth, the Word of God, the Word of truth. And this is the most important implication, because the message of the gospel concerns the most important issues that you will ever have as a person. It concerns the meaning of your life. It concerns what happens when you die. It concerns the most important questions that God says you must answer. It is a beacon of light in a dark world filled with deceptive and false answers to those questions. And it's good news. And it's unique. Just think about this, for instance. The message of the New Testament is that it's not that we climb up to God. All the other world religions are instructions for how we climb up out of this world to God. Only in the gospel do we read that God came down here. He took the initiative. He came down into our dark world through Christ. That's unique, and that's a good news there. Only the gospel says that we get right standing with God as a free gift, and that's based on what Christ did for us. All the other major world religions teach that right standing with God or union with God is based upon what we do to merit or attain that right standing. And this is the tragedy of tragedies, even during large portions of the church in the last 2,000 years, for example, especially late medieval Christianity, corrupted this message by teaching that we climb our way to God by observing certain rituals and sacraments and by making changes in our lives. The gospel is no, you could never do that. You could never be good enough to earn right standing with God. That's a failed project. God is offering you a gift of right standing with Him, completely apart from how well you work for Him, based totally on Christ's perfect work for you through His death for your sins and His resurrection from the dead. Paul says, now apart from working for God, the right standing with God has been given to us as a gift for those who believe in Christ. Boy, that's great news. That's the greatest news I ever heard. This message tells us we don't have to wait until after we're gone from this life to see if we made the cut. Whether we're going to have to be reincarnated yet again, according to karmic law, to pay for our past life sins. Whether or not God's, like in Islam, going to pour our good deeds and our bad deeds on different scales. No one can have assurance of eternal life through the other great religions of the world. Only in Christianity, for the reasons I've already mentioned, John says, I've written what I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wait till then. If you have the Son, he says, then you have eternal life. Again, because eternal life is a gift that he paid for, not a wage that you earn. That's good news. And this message, which is true, tells us we don't have to try to change ourselves by our own willpower. Every religious system is a system that is about change, betterment, improvement. But again, in all the other religions of the world, it's you exercising your discipline or your moral willpower to change yourself more and more until you finally attain to where you need to be. But this message says that isn't going to work. Just as God came down here to us through Christ to pay the penalty of our sins, so Christ has sent his Spirit down here into the hearts of those who believe him, and he is the one who initiates a gradual transformation of our character from the inside out. And so the Christian life then becomes a life of daily and personal trust and dependence and responsiveness to what the Spirit of God is initiating in our lives. That's an adventure. That's not some rigorous discipline. That's good news. I'm going to give you one more implication. We're doing pretty good. Okay, good. One more implication. And this is implications, kind of the segue into the rest of our letter, coming back to 1 Thessalonians. Since the message of the New Testament is apostolic and therefore divinely inspired, what it teaches ethically applies to us who believe, regardless of our personal preference and regardless of cultural norms. This is very, very important, that the good news of Jesus Christ is not only that he offers us complete forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him, not only that his Spirit has been given to us to effect transformation of our lives, but the gospel also describes what that transformed life looks like ethically. And so in the ethics of the New Testament, which is usually the last half of every New Testament letter, we're reading a description of what God is in the process of, how God's in the process of changing us in the way that we think about and interact with various crucially important parts of our lives. One of the key ones is human sexuality. What is human sexuality? Why are we sexual beings? What is marriage? How is human sexuality to be expressed? Folks, our culture's really confused about that today. And we're not, Christians' job is not to go out and impose New Testament sexual ethics on our neighbors. Our part is to live out the beauty of New Testament sexual ethics. And they are transcultural. We who follow Christ do not pick and choose from the New Testament ethics what we like and kick the rest out. We trust that the God who gave us this picture of how to live is the God who loved us so much that he gave his Son to us. And so we say, God, I embrace your picture of what my sexuality would be like. And I'm looking to you to change me into accord with the way that you made me. Money and possessions. You often speak of the three key areas of ethics are sex, money, and power. Why is it that the New Testament has so much to say about sexual ethics? Ethics about money and our possessions. Ethics about how we are to use the power that is at our disposal. But it also speaks a lot about how we're to view race and ethnicity. It also has a lot to say about how we're to respond to people who treat us badly, through forgiveness instead of vengeance. These are core New Testament ethical teachings. And it's vitally important that we say to God, "Behold your bondservant, Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. I give you my life to refashion me in these ways by your power." Rather than to say, "I'll pick and choose the ones that appeal to me and discard the rest." And that's certainly more than enough. Next week, we're going to go back into a longer passage in this letter from the end of chapter 17 through the end of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. And we're going to peer into the heart of Paul and his heart attitude toward these young Thessalonian Christians. And there are a couple of things about his attitude that emerge that are vitally important for us who believe in Christ to understand, because this is part of the transformation God wants to work into each of us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.